Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which gives us sustenance, that feeds us and nourishes us. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that we would hear it, that we would let it sink deep, that we would understand it, Lord, and that it would shape our lives. We thank you for all that you give us each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I like to start sermons with a story. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going to set this. So I like to start sermons with a story. And a lot of preaching books will say, like, you start a sermon with a story just kind of to get people on the same page as you, to kind of get them, like, their juices flowing. They've come, you know, they've woken up that morning. Maybe their morning's been in such a way that they're not necessarily thinking the most holy of thoughts when they come in here. Maybe they yelled at kids before they came in. Maybe they just really want to still be in bed. And so a lot of the preaching books say, well, you tell a story to kind of get people kind of boosted into the sermon so that they kind of like on-ramp into the sermon. And the books often say those are really helpful. The really helpful types of stories are funny stories or entertaining stories that kind of just make it kind of get you lighty, like light going in. And they say, most of the time, they say, try to stay away from sad or depressing stories to start your sermon off. I really tried that this week, and the story I'm going to share is a little sad this morning, and so I just wanted to warn you ahead of time that this launch ramp or this on ramp into the sermon is a little sad. That'll get us going today. But there's a story that my church history professor told me many years ago. And I don't know where he found it. I've looked and I've researched it because it was a very impactful story. I've tried to find it in a lot of different places, and I can't. So I'm just going by what he told me in class one day. And he tells a story. It's early 1800s. Western expansion into the frontier is moving west across the Appalachian Mountains. And during that time, these communities of mostly farmers would settle in these valleys. And he's speaking about Tennessee. And they would settle in these valleys, and there'd be, you know, several farms in a valley, and they would kind of be a little bit of a community. And in those communities, they would form a little bit of a, not quite a town, but a community. And often they would have a church or a chapel. But the problem with those little communities is they couldn't keep a full-time pastor or preacher for their worship services and all the things they did. So what a lot of denominations did as a solution is they would commission a preacher or a pastor to ride a circuit to multiple churches in a region. And the story he told that day was about this circuit riding preacher who had four churches in this region in Tennessee. And basically each week of the month, there was a different church community that got his services, basically. He would, you know, in the community that he lived, where his family was and his kids were, he would start off the month there, and he would minister to that community and serve that community. And on Sunday morning, he would lead worship and lead communion. At that time, like, the only person that could serve communion in a lot of denominations was the ordained pastor. No elders, nothing else like that. So he would do that, and he would preach, and he would teach. And then immediately after the service, he would eat a lunch, he would kiss his family goodbye, and he would pack up his horse, and then he would ride to the next little community. And he would get there about midweek, and he would minister to the families in the community, and then he would lead worship and teach and preach and serve communion. And then he would say goodbye to that community and go to the next community and do the same thing there, and then to the next community, do the same thing there until he would return back home. And he did this for years and years. Circuit, just bloop, community, 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 and just cycling around all the different communities that were in this region that he was responsible for. And he did it for years where he'd, you know, kiss his family goodbye and go, and until one year, one week, he came back, and he discovered that while he was gone, his wife and his kids had starved to death. That nobody in his community thought to check on the family. It wasn't their job, and they forgot to check on. And she'd gotten sick, and the kids were, and she couldn't take care of anybody. And the kids were so small they couldn't take care. And just over the course of time, starve to death. Now, that's a really sad story. And Mark, why do you start off with that? Because that story really was impactful for me. Like, I can't remember much else that he taught in that class, but I can remember that. There was no malice involved. There was no animosity. They just kind of didn't see it as their job to minister to the family. And there's a lot of lessons packed into it. But the real thing that really stood out to me was that people just saw ministry as someone else's responsibility. This story highlights a problem that's as old as the word Christian. Many people don't see any kind of ministry as their responsibility. After all, isn't that what we pay the professionals for? And Christianity is shrunk down to just what happens on a Sunday morning here as we gather together, you know, sitting and watching and viewing, much like a sports event or a movie. And Christianity is shrunk down to just that narrow thing. Meanwhile, the world falls apart around us. One of the biggest critiques of Christianity is that Christians don't do anything. But this text is a cure for that. It is a reminder that I need and that I think all of us need, because this world is in a place that if we all faithfully picked up our cross and went to work, it might look a little different. Things can be done in the name of Jesus that changes the landscape of this world. There's this book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace. It's an old book published in the 70s. Really good book, and I say a little book, but it's pretty thick. But in that book, he looks at all the different spiritual renewals and spiritual revivals that took place in the world for the last several hundred years. Well, actually, all the way back to Christianity. And he looks at all these different spiritual renewals and revivals. And he tracks to two things that were present in those revivals and renewals, always. That there were always a group of Christians that gathered together that ministered in the world in words and in deeds. The proclamation of the gospel went out faithfully, and there was ministry to address social ills in the world. And because of that, in all of those were the two primary things. And because of that, spiritual renewal and revival was massive. Now he points to the abolition movement in England as a particular one that was particularly powerful and effective. And he says, you look at that and you see that there was a small group of Christians that got together, that began to preach the gospel and to work and sacrifice wealth and lives to see the slave trade ended. And it happened in England. And the churches banded together. Now he points out some problems that came out of that. And he points out some problems that happened in the United States. But he points to those things. And there was widespread social change and spiritual change. Because Christians began to work in the world in word and deed. Just think about it. How much a group of people who mobilize can get things done. And that's what Jesus is initiating in our text this morning. Jesus calls to him the 12. 12 to him, and he gives them both power and authority to act. And then he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, this is a dual mission. It's not just going out and preaching. He's giving them power, authority to cast out demons and to heal, and then to proclaim the word of God. So it's deeds, casting out demons and healing, and it's word, the proclamation of the gospel. It's an invitation to an alternative way of life. A life in the kingdom. And we've talked about that a lot, I think, over the last several months. But the disciples, they do. They go out and they act. They begin to address things that are wrong. People who's possessed by demons. People who are sick. People who are lame. And they begin to heal. Now, we don't see all the details, but we know that that is happening. People are healed. Things that are wrong are made right. It's the things that Jesus had been doing in the pages of Luke. He travels around. He's proclaiming the gospel, the good news of who he is and what he's doing and what's happening in the world. And then he also shows what that looks like. It's a powerful message And when it's paired with action, man, it's world-changing. And now he tells his disciples to go do the same thing, to travel light, to trust God, that God is going to provide through strangers, the hospitality of strangers, and he sends them out. And they begin to preach the message, proclaim the message of the kingdom, and to show the power of the kingdom. Dallas Willard uses this illustration in The Divine Conspiracy. Years ago, it was a book he wrote. I think it was a really helpful one. But he tells this story of when he was growing up in Missouri, I think it was. He was growing up in Missouri, and where he grew up, there was no electricity. Now, I know it's hard for us to believe nowadays, but there was no electricity where he grew up. And in fact, they didn't get electricity until he was a senior in high school. And he said in his senior year of high school, the state authority began to run electricity out to his little rural community. And anybody that wanted it could connect to the electric line. But if you didn't, they didn't make you. You could live off grid. That wasn't cool back then. It is cool now to live off grid. But he says, he writes to those. He says, when those lines came by our farm, a very different way of living presented itself. Our relationships to fundamental aspects of life, daylight and dark, hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food and preserving it, could then be vastly changed for the better. But we still had to believe in the electricity and its arrangements, understand them, and take practical steps involved in relying on it. You may think that this comparison is rather crude, and in some respects it is, but it will help us to understand Jesus' basic message. If we pause to reflect on those farmers who, in effect, heard the message, repent for electricity is at hand, repent or turn from their kerosene lamps and lanterns, their ice boxes and cellars, the power that could make their lives far better was right there near them, where, by making relatively simple arrangements, they could utilize it. Strangely, a few did not accept it. They did not enter into the kingdom of electricity. Some just didn't want to change. Jesus and through Jesus, his disciples are bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. It is present, and they are demonstrating it. And they're showing the world what it looks like, that it's available. And those who can accept it will. They're running the electric lines out, and those who will tap into the electricity will, and those who won't. It's a call for the religious to stop doing all the things they've been doing in order to earn God's favor, to rest in God's mercy and grace. It's a call for the irreligious to stop looking in all the wrong places for fulfillment and happiness, and rest in Jesus' happiness, the happiness that he brings. It's a call to reimagine the world and everything in it in a way that God intended it to be, and embrace that. And there are those who won't accept it. Jesus tells his disciples, for those who won't accept this message, shake the dust off of your feet. That there's judgment for them, reserved for them, to shake the dust off. And then to go about what you were doing. This is powerful. It's what Jesus has been doing. And the volumes of crowds that are raising up around him speaks testaments to that. It bears witness to what is happening. It's sweeping the land, and it's amazing. And now Jesus is including his disciples in that work. And it's not just the 12. Later on, the 72 are incorporated into it. And then even later on, at the end of the Gospels, Jesus commissions his disciples, really the broader church, to engage in the same mission. And we read through the books of Acts that happening. Heal a lame man, boom, healed. Share a piece of property to help a brother or a sister out, shared. Heal the leper. Somebody's facing famine, a community is facing famine. Let's share together and help that community. And they take up a collection, and we see it all through the book of Acts. And boldly surrounding that is proclamation. Why are they doing it? It's not because they want to do better in the world or change. They're doing it because of their confidence and their security in Christ. The whole thrust of this is we aren't called in the church to only sit in seats and observe. We are all of us called to active ministry in some way, shape, or form. Building up the body, pushing out into the world, growing, replicating. And when the church does that, man, it's amazing. A witness is made to the world, and it begins to shake the very foundations of the powers of the world. And we witness that in the passage today in verses 7 through 9. Because Herod the Tetrarch, the king, hears about what's going on. The news has reached all the way to the palace, and he hears it. And they're trying to figure out what's going on. Is this John the Baptist who he executed? Is this Elijah? Is he a reproduction of the prophets of old? Because Jesus is doing the things that they did, miraculous works that changed the world around him, and a call to repentance in his proclamation of the kingdom. And that's all. That's Elijah, John the Baptist, that's the prophets. And so Herod is trying to figure that out. It's reached him, and he wants to know more. And we'll see later on in Luke where that leads Herod. But the apostles, they return, the disciples, they return, and they tell Jesus all the stuff they've been doing, all the great works that they've been doing, and all the ways that they've interacted with the world. And it's probably a lot of things. Luke doesn't tell us, but he does say that Jesus with his disciples, they get away in privacy, probably to debrief, probably for some more teaching. But the crowds follow him, and they're not able to get away, and the crowds follow him, and so Jesus is still teaching. And this is so good, because Jesus has just sent them out on their own. They've learned from doing that. Now they're coming back, and Jesus is going to show them something. Because as they gather and the day is going on, the disciples start doing the math. They're counting the crowd. It's late. They're out in the middle of the wilderness near Bethsaida somewhere. And they're doing the math, and they're like, well, Jesus, don't you think it's time to send everybody away so they can get food and lodging at the end of the day? And the subtext there is so we can rest. And Jesus says, no, why don't you feed them? And they start doing the math again, and we learn in other gospels that they're like, this is a lot of money. Like, this is a lot of people. And if we this is like 8 months worth of our wages, if we got any money. But this is a lot of money. And Jesus, no rebuke here, just he simply shows them God at work in the world. He invites his disciples in. Notice, so Jesus could have done this Jesus could have dropped food out of the heaven. Jesus could have done so much, but he invites his disciples into the process. He says, hey, have them sit in groups of 50. Where's the food? And he gives it to them to distribute. And they begin to distribute it, and it feeds everybody. It feeds everybody. I mean, we've seen God at work feeding people in the Bible, right? In the Old Testament. Can anybody think of that? Manna from heaven, like, right? In Exodus, God's people are in the desert. They're starving, they're hungry, and they cry out to God, and God drops it from heaven. So we know that that can happen, but Jesus brings the disciples into the process. That's how God works in the world, through his people. When we trust him to work, we get to join him in that work. The disciples, they didn't know where this was heading, but they just trusted him. They did what he said, and they got to join in that work. And we see this all the way back to Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis. God made humanity, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the world. He has created his creation to join him in the work that he's doing in the world. And you skip ahead a few chapters to Abram's call. Abraham is called not just so he's this nation that like has it made because they're God's people. They're called. They are blessed so that they can bless all the nations. God is using his people. I think there are a couple of reactions you can have to a message like this. And it really probably depends on your personality, what kind of reaction. You may have one dominant reaction with a couple of mixed reactions, or you could have just one reaction. But I think there's like four main reactions that you could have to a message like this. The first is disbelief. The first is disbelief. God is at work? Right. If there's a God at all, he is definitely not at work, because I look around and I see all the bad things and the mess in this world. How could God be at work in this world? If there's even a God, he's probably just sitting back watching the world collapse. That's one response you might have. I don't know. Maybe you've thought it in the past. A second is redirection. And redirection can either be prideful or like too humble. So redirection sounds kind of like this. This message isn't for me, because either I'm doing my part, I've done my bit, I've met my quota, I don't need to do more. So that's the prideful part of it. So I don't need to hear this message. The other part is the humility. How could God ever use me? Poor little old me. I'm worthless. I'm not worth any. God couldn't use me. So that's redirection. Another thing is indifference. Indifference is just like, whatever. I don't care. I've heard this before. I'll hear it again. I put up my shield so I don't maybe feel guilty or anything else, and it bounces off of me, and then I go about my day, and I can ignore everything until maybe next week, and then, and after a time, it's just like the cynical, like, calloused view of the world around me. Or guilt. You hear this and you're like, oh crap, I need to do more. Like, you may be doing like every day of the week, but you still feel like guilt out of that. And you're like, I need to do more. I need to do more. I'm not doing enough. I need to get cracking. And I recognize how this message can do that. This kind of a message can make us feel that way. But I really want to push against that kind of reaction. All four of those kinds of reactions. Because I don't think they're helpful. I think they're present, but I don't think they're helpful. But what kind of response should we have out of a message like this? It shouldn't be misbelief. It shouldn't be redirection. It shouldn't be apathy. And it shouldn't be guilt. Apostle Paul gives us a little help in 2 Corinthians. He tells us, when he talks about his work, that Christ's love compels him. And it urges us on. He frames things by Christ's love. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he writes, "For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." When Christ's love compels us, we can move away from the feeling of guilt that we aren't doing enough, because honestly, we can realize that there's always way more work to do than we can get done. And Jesus has done everything that we couldn't. He has died for all, that passage tells us. And we can leave that guilt behind. When Christ's love compels us, it thrusts us out of indifference. A sacrificial love that has died for us. It's an experience that should move us if we really truly understand it. That Christ died for me and for you and you and you. Like, if we really understand that, we should not be able to stay in any kind of indifference or apathy. It should move us. When Christ's love compels us, we can't redirect this kind of thing. We can't say, I've done enough, when Christ gave all. He gave his very life. So in a sense, we could never give enough. And we can't say, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything of value, poor little old me, because you are so valuable that Christ died for you. So how can you say I'm worthless, I have no value? When Christ's love compels us, disbelief, it isn't right either. Yes, there's pain and suffering in the world. Yes, there's sorrow, but God doesn't just sit back and watch. This isn't entertainment for him. He didn't just wind up the world and let it go. He gave up his seat. He dove in. In humility, he gave up what was rightfully his in heaven, the riches and the glory, to step here with us. And he came into this world and he experienced the pain and he experienced the sorrow and the suffering in this world to create something new and different and a way for all of us to experience that if we would just grab a hold. And out of this should stem our desire to work, to not be consumers and not be what our culture teaches us to be. Christ's love compels us to live for him. Not for what the pastor says, or not what my church says, or what those people down the street say, but what Christ says. So there's four applications, I guess practical applications, I want to leave you with today. The first one is this, and it's kind of speaking out of both sides of my mouth. So I don't want you to hear this message and think, Pastor Mark is really just trying hard to raise volunteers for all the ministries in the church. So that's not the point of this message at all. I hope that you've heard otherwise. But here's the other side of the mouth. But there are places where you can, if you don't have any clue where to get started and you want to serve and you want to be involved, there are places in the church you can do that. That's what we kind of help people figure that out. Second thing is, related to that, is if you don't know your spiritual gift, so if you are a believer, Scripture teaches us that every believer has at least one gift that's been given for ministry. And if you don't know what that is, then try to start figuring that out. We have some tools to help you with that. If you go through a membership class, we have a little test that you take to try to figure it out as best you can. But look around to people you know, who know you here, and ask them, hey, how do you think I'm gifted? And listen to their feedback. Mickey laughs, but she's got multiple gifts. She just doesn't like to listen. But people will tell you what your gifts are. And some things that you think are gifts are probably not gifts, but maybe some things you don't think are gifts are really strong gifts with you. And then we can try to figure out how to help you work that out. The third thing is, look around you in the world. What are needs that you see around you? I'm not just talking about in the church. I'm talking about in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your kids' school, in your school. What are the needs around you? I promise you, there are hundreds. A friend of mine in youth ministry one time, he told me the story about this girl who was really trying to figure out where she could serve in the world, where she could impact the world. And she was like looking for strategies to end world hunger and to end world poverty in the world and to help with adult illiteracy in the world. And one day she walked into the gym and it was like, they're waiting on school buses. And all the kids are lined up in the gym waiting on school buses. And she walks into the gym and she sees this girl sitting way up in the bleachers all by herself. It's a girl that's in the school that everybody kind of picked on and made fun of. And she was always ostracized. And as she's walking down, he just shares a story. He says she stopped and she felt like, and this is the first time she'd experienced, she felt like the Lord, like the Holy Spirit was saying, go be her friend. And she did it. It forged a friendship that lasted for, I guess it probably is still going on, but it changed both of their lives. And it wasn't like world hunger or world peace, but man, it was ministry and it had impact. The interesting thing about Matthew 25, so Jesus teaches about the sheep and the goats, if you're familiar with that. He's talking about the final judgment. And people will stand before Jesus, and he'll separate them, the sheep and goats, those who are faithful and unfaithful. And the faithful aren't the ones who solved society-wide problems. They're the ones that gave a cup of water in Jesus' name, or clothed the naked, or visited people in jail. Those were the people, like, it's just the service. It's being faithful to the call of proclamation of the gospel and then working it out in your deeds. So look at what your needs are around you. And the fourth thing is, and then we're going to talk about this in a few weeks in more detail, so I'm just going to hit on it. You're called to make disciples. And so maybe a good practical step for this is to start praying through. Just be thinking about what that means while the bell rings so that I don't have to talk over it. You're called to make disciples. There's a point in your life where you have to say, I am no longer just a consumer. I'm no longer just here just to hear and to be ministered to. Part of my commission is to minister to others. To take the things that I've learned and share them with people who maybe aren't as far along on the path as me. That may just be sharing the gospel. Like, personal witnessing to somebody around you that maybe they're in a hard spot and you don't have all the eloquent words, you don't have all the, in your mind, you don't have all the wisdom, but you have what God has given you. That's His Spirit and that's your experiences that He's given you to share with those around you. And if it's somebody that's just maybe a little bit less, you know, behind you in the faith, it's just taking your arm around them and helping them to learn a little bit more along the path. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But those are the four kind of practical steps, maybe. Our place is not to sit back, watch, while others do ministry. Ministry is a call for all of us. It's something that we've all been given. It's not like we have, it's given to us. Christ's love compels us. His grace allows us. Don't let it pass you by. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you will help us to see this as a call for ministry in our lives, Lord, that you would shape us to learn like the disciples learned at your feet and then be sent out to proclaim the gospel and to do good works in the world and to bring it all together so people see just how powerful you are in this world. Help us as we look around and see the things that are wrong in the world around us and help us to know our gifts and to plug in where we can serve and help us to disciple others, Lord. We thank you that you fed 5,000. We thank you that you really still feed so many people today through your church. We thank you that you've healed so many people. We thank you for the healing that you continue to do, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for all that you give us each and every day. Help us to go and do as well, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.